Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, reading verses 19 and 20. This text introduces our subject, the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. En to namo is the reading in the original language. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. The emphasis is upon the word guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full, the complete, the true knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul sees the law of God as a present, abiding, and determining reality. He sees the law as a present, abiding, determining reality over the entire human race. He sees that all mankind is declared guilty before God and will be on the final day of judgment, except for those who are brought into union with Jesus Christ and partake of His imputed righteousness. We see that through the law is the true, complete knowledge of sin. As we introduced this subject last Lord's Day, we noted this, that the moral law of God, epitomized in the Ten Commandments, forms the core of all divine revelation from God to man. That the law of God was ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation. Man is thus made in the image of God, a self-determining and morally responsible being with an innate sense of right and wrong that separates him forever from brute creation. Not only is the moral law the very core of divine revelation, it forms the core essence and foundation of the books of the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It forms the moral foundation of wisdom and historical literature within the Word of God. It forms the essence of the prophetic ministry. And thus it envelops the entire Old Testament and Old Covenant. Further, it forms the basis and foundation of the gospel in the New Testament. For we must understand the work of the cross in terms of God's moral law. In the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, through His active obedience, He lived under the rigors of the law, and by His impeccable life, He fulfilled its demands. And through faith in Jesus Christ, the active obedience of the Son of God is imputed to us by His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death. He paid the law's penalty, and that is imputed to us through saving faith. The work of the cross answers the claims of God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness as expressed in His moral law. Our scripture reading this morning is absolutely the summary of truth. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We closed our message last Lord's Day with a definition of legalism. Salvation by works. For there are only two types of righteousness. There is a self-righteousness that is produced by self-effort. And there is an imputed righteousness that is ours by virtue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two types of righteousness. And so we stand before God either in our own alleged self-righteousness or in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith. We looked at legalism. We also noted antinomianism. This was coined by Martin Luther as a designation of those who disbelieve that the moral law is the rule of the believer's life. Anti against, nomos law. Antinomianism is against the law. And Christianity has always had those who were antinomians. From the very early years of the Gnostics to our modern dispensational antinomianism. But man by nature, as made in the image of God, is a lawful being. He has embedded within him ontologically the principles of God's law, giving to him inescapably a sense of right and wrong in the moral sphere. Thus, religiously, when man as an antinomian casts aside God's law, he must inescapably substitute a law of his own. Antinomianism then leads to legalism. Think of modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity, which are essentially antinomian. We are not under God's moral law. We are under the law of love to Christ. To be a true Christian, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't watch R-rated and X-rated movies. You can't go to wicked places. You must be faithful in church. You must read your Bible daily. You must pray. You can't fellowship with any other group because we alone have the truth. Antinomianism leads to legalism. And legalism is by nature religiously a graceless system. And people labor under a graceless system. How do you know if you're saved or not? Because I do this and this and this, and I do not do that and that and that. Nothing about saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing about His imputed righteousness. Nothing about conversion and God's grace and reflecting the moral character of God in sanctification, but simply a list of do's and don'ts. And this passes for evangelical Christianity in our day. We progress on this morning as we introduce our subject to a preliminary word of explanation now concerning the nature and the extent of God's moral law. The term law may be used in a great variety of ways in Scripture, and so each context must determine the use of the word law in that specific place. We will see this in our later studies. Again, in the most inclusive sense, the moral law of God includes all of His moral commands throughout Scripture. What we call the moral law for sake of convenience, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the codification and epitome of God's moral law. It is the codification. It is inscribed or written down in specific commandments. And these Ten Commandments cover literally everything in created reality. They are the epitome of God's moral law, and so we commonly make them synonymous. And we will, in our study here, say that God's moral law is expressed in the Ten Commandments, keeping in mind that they are the epitome, the summarization of God's moral law. We can do no greater study or more vital, important study than the one before us. My purpose in this study is fourfold. First, to demonstrate the eternal nature and relevance of the moral law. It is necessary in this generation, which for various reasons is characterized by antinomian teaching and antinomian presuppositions. We live in a time of subjective religious experience when doctrine is denigrated and considered of little importance. Second, to give an exposition of these Ten Commandments and their application under the New or Gospel Covenant. For we do not believe for a moment that the law of God has been abrogated in Christ. Third, to establish the authority of the moral law as the rule of the believer's life. And finally, to demonstrate that the preaching of the moral law is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. And so there is and must be an evangelical preaching of the law. I proceed now to look at the Word of God this morning, and I want to deal with the law of God, first in its positive form in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, and then the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the moral law of God summarized and epitomized in its largely negative form. 8 commandments in the negative, 2 in the positive, presupposing the fallen sinful nature of man. I draw your attention then to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. As we look to the positive form of God's law in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Shema Yisrael. The greeting in the synagogue. The Lord our God is one Lord. So we establish the reality, the sovereignty, the almightiness, the immutability, everything concerning the one true God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. With the combined energies of our being. Obedience to the moral law demands all of our energy. The second verse is from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is not a foundation for self-esteem. We are told today in evangelical circles that we must learn to love ourselves before we can learn to love others. Let me repeat, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In the context of loving God with all of our might, In that context, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. I observe several things from this positive declaration of the law. Obedience to the moral law is necessarily internal as well as external. Obedience demands an ardent observance with all thy might. Nothing is excluded. Although these statements are not from the Decalogue itself, they give an exact summary. Love to God, love to neighbor. Love to God and love to neighbor comprise what has traditionally been called the two tables of the law. The first commandments, love to God. The other commandments, later commandments, love to the neighbor. Let us go now to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22. Reading verses 35 through 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Some would translate this, what kind of commandment is the greatest in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The New Testament gives this summary on three different occasions. Here in Matthew 22, then in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, where it is prefaced by the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then third, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, not from the lips of our Lord, but from the lips of a lawyer. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer responds by saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And our Lord said, Thou hast rightly said. These positive presentations of the moral law are love to God and love to man. They assume the basic traditional divisions of the first and second table of the law. The terminology that is used impresses us that the law demands total and unmitigated obedience of the whole of man in thought, in inclination, in motivation, in word, and in action. Have you seen the difference between the Old and New Testament here? The Old Testament does not read, and with all thy mind. You would expect, if you're a student of the Word of God, that that should come from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which was the common Bible in our Lord's day. But the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, mirrors the Masoretic text, the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Except one, that's the Vaticanus manuscript, it adds the word mind. And the word mind, dianoia in the Greek, the mind as the seat of understanding, feeling, or desire. It was in that day an equivalent of all thy might. Both the Old Testament and New Testament, in the positive declaration of God's law, broadcast the utter necessity of an ardent, consuming love to God, nothing omitted, and love toward one's neighbor. External, formal obedience is insufficient. Now I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, as we now introduce the epitome, the codification, the summarization of God's moral law in 10 commandments. We will read them, we will make a short comment upon them, and we will introduce them into our study. We began in verses 1 and 2 with the prologue. Is the prologue important? The prologue to the Decalogue is absolutely essential for our understanding. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The moral law was spoken directly by God Himself, with thunder and lightning. The moral law of God was framed in the singular, as God addressed Himself not to the nation as a whole, but to each individual Israelite. We note again, this law was never given as a means of meriting one's acceptance before God, but rather it was graciously given to a redeemed people as their rule of life before the Lord God and to each other. The prologue to the Ten Commandments deserves our utmost attention. And now the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, al panai, before my face. God is all-knowing, God is all-seeing. This absolutely prohibits any other god or object of worship. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is an absolute prohibition of all idolatry, physical, mental, moral, and spiritual. Romanism and Lutheranism have combined the first and second commandment into one and divided the tenth commandment into two to preserve the total number. In both cases, as with Catholicism on the one hand and Lutheranism on the other, it was to avoid the issue of pictures and images as helps to worship. Man as the image bearer of God. This is extremely important. Listen to me carefully. Man as the image bearer of God possesses a religious instinct, and so needs no command to worship. He rather needs direction to worship. That should be repeated, should be driven into our minds, because it is vital to our understanding. Man as the image bearer of God needs no command to worship. He has an instinct to worship something or someone. What he needs is direction to worship. Because of his sinful fallen nature. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. The second commandment reveals the mode of our worship. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The word vain means lightly or to no purpose, to take something in an empty way. The name of the Lord God is to be held in utmost reverence. Some of our Hebrew students here from the seminary understand this. Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. The word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, was never read or uttered. We have in the Hebrew the Kere and the Kethiv. The Kethiv, what is written. Jehovah is written down. Yahweh is written down. But they will not pronounce the name of God lest they take God's name in vain. So they substitute the word Adonai. Adonai, sovereign master. So what we find are the consonants of Yahweh and the vowel pointings of Adonai. And when you transliterate these into English, you have the term Jehovah. So they always substituted the word Adonai as they read. The Kere, what is read or pronounced. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship, the one true God. The second, the mode of our worship, true spirituality. The third commandment, our inward attitude toward God in worship, true reverence. A proper frame of spirit and mind, and never merely external formality. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And thus it is binding upon all men that man needs, by virtue of being in the image of God, one day out of seven for rest. Further, this necessitates an organized life. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. A disorganized believer, a disorganized Christian, is not the individual that he ought to be. I'm giving just the surface of the text in this introduction. The first commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our worship. The second commandment, the spirituality of our worship. The third commandment, our inward attitude in worship. The fourth commandment reveals the absolute sovereignty of God over our time. Work and rest. Worship and vocation. Labor and recreation. The fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There must be a respect for all proper God-given authority. The primary social unit ordained by God is not the individual. That marks a fragmented and sinful society. The primary social unit is the family. Thus, any breakdown in the family circle means disaster for society. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The disintegration of the family is the disintegration of society. And Paul repeats this promise in the gospel. In Ephesians 6, that thou mayest live long on the earth. The fifth commandment forms a connection between the first four, love to God, and the final five, love to neighbor, as it protects and perpetuates all God-ordained proper authority. The sixth protects human life. The seventh protects the God-ordained institution of marriage. The eighth protects one's private property. The ninth protects one's reputation. And the tenth protects everything pertaining to one's neighbor by mandating the proper inward attitude toward others and what pertains to them. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. This commandment prohibits any and all unlawful taking of human life. God has ordained capital punishment because man is His image bearer, and God has given to duly constituted authority among men the power and the necessity and the obligation to take human life. Murder, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and mercy killing are contrary to God and His law. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This commandment prohibits any and all immorality in thought, word, or act. The fifth commandment protects the authority necessary for the maintenance and perpetuation of the family and subsequently of all human government. The sixth commandment gives the proper significance to human life, for man is the image bearer of God. This is necessary to the family and its God-ordained mandate, and subsequently to society itself. The seventh commandment protects the God-ordained institution of marriage, which is essential to the family and to all subsequent morality. These all separate man from brute creation and are foundational to the preservation of human society. We now look at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This prohibits the unlawful diminishing of another person or his property in any way. It also presupposes the accumulation and the possession of wealth and private property. Wealth and private property are a God-given right for the fulfillment of the creation and cultural mandate. The ninth commandment. Let us look again at the eighth commandment. There are three necessary thoughts concerning this commandment in the context of law. First, each commandment has a direct relation to the prologue of verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God owned the nation of Israel. God owns His people. He is our Redeemer. He is our Deliverer. And therefore, He has absolute authority over us, as well as over Israel under the Old Covenant. Second, as Jehovah delivered them out of the house of bondage, they should understand both slavery and freedom. The eighth commandment includes the prohibition of kidnapping for the purpose of slavery, especially in the context of the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments. And third, there is an immediate relation among the sixth, eighth, and ninth commandments, as he who steals a person or his property is presumably also ready to both kill and lie. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This requires both the maintenance and the promotion of truth between human beings, and of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. The third commandment forbids perjury against God. The ninth forbids perjury against our fellow man. The fifth commandment guards the rights of authority. The sixth commandment guards the rights of person and life. The seventh guards the rights of marriage and family, and thus of society. The eighth guards the rights of property. The ninth commandment guards the rights of both name and reputation, and so necessarily guards the system of justice, which is absolutely essential to society itself. It is traditional when taking an oath as a witness in a court of law to swear upon the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? In our state and county, it is done without the Bible simply for the strength and personal morality and trustworthiness of the witness himself. Which lessens, does it not, the idea of perjury to the mere human realm? And now the tenth and final commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This commandment prohibits discontent with our providential circumstances. As the moral law reaches into the heart, an inner being, and is not simply external, so no mere external obedience to God's law is sufficient. The tenth commandment strikes at the root of all and every sin. Every sin begins in the heart or mind. The tenth commandment thus has an immediate relation to all the other commandments. Thou shalt not covet. At that point, the law by necessity reaches into the recesses of the individual human heart, mind, and soul. God's law, there is no place where that law does not reign. In the light of this, the Apostle Paul states, "And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that all the world may become guilty, speechless, and every mouth may be stopped. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can stand in his or her own self-righteousness and say, I have made myself acceptable before God. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, adequate, correct knowledge of sin." An emphatic term in the original language. We have read today, and on its surface begun to open the moral law of God. We are all lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers in mind and heart, inclination and motivation, and oftentimes in word and act. How shall we stand before God? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, the dunamis theou, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What does the gospel emphatically reveal? What is the focal point of the gospel? The righteousness of God. And that term righteousness in the original language is in a position of emphasis. The focal point of the gospel is that righteousness. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel provides a righteousness which is not obtainable in any other way or from any other sphere or place. It is the very righteousness that God demands to be reconciled to Him and to be declared right or just in His presence before His face. From faith to faith. Ek pisteos, eis pistin. It's all by faith from start to finish, literally. As it stands written, the righteous one or the just one out of faith shall live. It is in the gospel that the righteousness of the law is answered. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, lay hold of that righteousness procured by His active and passive obedience and be reconciled to God. God looks at you as a rebel and a lawbreaker, an outlaw. And yet, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, He pronounces you just and right in His sight. The glory of the cross, the glory of salvation, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all set against the background and the awful requirement, the awesome requirement of God's holy law. To understand the law is to understand the gospel. To understand the gospel is to come to terms with God's law. Spoken in the singular to each one who stood before Him that day at Mount Sinai. We are individual sinners before God. We need justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the apostle could declare, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Look to Him. Look to Christ. There and in Him alone is the righteousness of the law fulfilled. The truth, reality of the gospel and the cross are seen in the context of God's law. Look to Him. Father, bless Thy word, we ask. Glorify Thyself. Enable us to begin to comprehend the truth, the reality of Thy law. Through Jesus we ask this to Your glory. Amen.